Okay. We are in Daniel chapter 4, and the first service, I crammed all 37 verses in one sermon, but I was all over the place. So you get the benefit of the first service because my people, my family, that's what Dorothy Phillips used to call her family, her people, my people, told me to take my time and to go as far as I can and stop. Don't hurry through it. So that's where we are. So if you have a notepad or pen, pencil, paper, start writing. And when the time's up, I'll tell you to lift your pencils and we'll get on with our week. This past week, we had my wife's uncle passed away, and we had the funeral service up at the funeral home in Monroe on Thursday, which just happened to be my birthday. And different ones said, wow, man, that's really fun having to do a funeral on your birthday. But I want to tell you something. Can I say this without being something? But we put the fun in funeral. because we teach God's word. And there's people, Solomon actually says that a funeral is better than a wedding. Because at a funeral, people's minds are on the hereafter. At weddings, you're filled with the moment, celebrating. But at funerals, you're thinking about life and death and eternity. And we talk about life and death and heaven and hell and eternity and God's ministering agents, his angels who come and his messengers. And sometimes for the first time, people are hearing God's word in its simplest form. And it's making sense. Isaiah says, come, let us reason together, God says to his people. And I think we need to come and reason together and reason God's truth and talk about it and back and forth and come to some conclusions. And people are more willing to do that at times when their hearts, their minds are on eternity than any other time a lot of times. So it was really a blessed day. And I felt that God's spirit was so powerful and so evident up there that day that it brings chills down your spine when you think about it. So thank you all for praying, and continue to pray for the seeds that were planted to take root and to grow. Now, chapter 4 of Daniel's prophecy here is quite interesting. Today I'm going to frame this in the political context, even though I'm not going to be political, because what I'm trying to do is to help us understand what we're seeing in the world from a biblical perspective, okay? We've all heard many political speeches in our lives from a wide variety of politicians, and in those speeches we've heard over and over again what they think is wrong with our country and with the world, and then they tell us how they're going to fix it. A couple of weeks ago, in one of my messages, I referred to Romans chapter 1, and I want to go back there today briefly because we need to understand what is really the driving problem behind the problems of our world. And it can be identified. The problem with this country and the problem with the rest of the world, the problem with every nation, every leader, every ruler, every council, every committee, every assembly, every group that comes together, it's one problem. And Romans chapter 1, verse 28 says, they didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer. That's it. That's the problem that plagues the world. People do not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. In verse 21 of Romans chapter 1, it says, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. And so what happened? It says that they became empty in their speculations, their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So the problem The problems in the world are not economic or financial or social or military. They're not problems of foreign policy or government policy or capitalism or free market or socialism. The problem is not Iran or Syria or Russia or China or North Korea. The problem is not Muslim terrorists. The problem is not abortion. The problem is not homosexuality. Those are all symptoms of the problem. The problem is they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. And that's the whole point of Romans 1. It says in verse 18 that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against those who have known God and glorified Him not as God. They do not honor Him, do not thank Him, and their foolish heart is darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. And then it tells us that God gave them over to their sin. God gave them over to their sin. God gave them over, verse 28 says, to a reprobate, depraved, non-functioning mind. And the result is unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit. Verse 30 says, they are haters of God. So not only do they do these things, but Romans 1:32 says they give hearty approval to those who practice them. And those in our government, and if I may say particularly in one certain party, have basically personified verse 32. They've made the sins of Romans 1 their party platform. And you could say that this nation is already under divine judgment. From verse 18, God has already turned us over to a depraved mind. And we have difficulty thinking straight, and that's why a coalition of leaders would come up with a platform that advocates these iniquities and advocates the murder of babies and give hearty approval of it, because that's how depraved the mind is, and that's how depraved the mind of the people who are supposed to be the elite leaders and educators of the world has become. Now, there is no political answer to the problems in the nation or in the world. Our leaders gather to solve these problems, but the problem is they reject God. And so today, we have an illustration that will help us to see this in a very clear way. If you have your Bibles, turn to Daniel chapter 4. And if you don't, I encourage you to grab a pew Bible, because I want to read all 37 verses. And it's a narrative. And then we'll go back and talk about it. It's a first-person narrative. King Nebuchadnezzar, who, by the way, was the world ruler of his time. He had more authority as king than any king before him or any king since. We saw in chapter 2 that God gave him rule over the entire world, over all the men and women and children and birds of the air and beasts of the field. It says the whole world was his domain to reign. And I want to tell you something, and we might come back to this at the end, but if you think about in the context of Daniel and his impact on this man, Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, and Daniel was probably the least powerful person in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Daniel was a POW. He was a prisoner of war that was taken captive, taken hostage when Nebuchadnezzar overthrew Jerusalem. And he killed a lot of the people spread, and he took a lot of them hostage. And Daniel was one of about 75 noblemen in the lineage of the Israeli kings who served in the Israeli king's court at the time he was taken captive, and he was immediately transferred because of his nobility and his youthfulness and his good looks and all those things. It says the king wanted him in his court. So Daniel came in as an unknown, as a prisoner, And because of Daniel's uncompromising life, he has direct access. God gives him these opportunities to go before the king and to talk to the king and to tell the king about the God who he serves, because the Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was a polytheism. They had many gods. You chose the God you wanted to serve, and then you served him. And if you thought there was another God getting angry, then you would pay your dues to that God. And so, and just in case you missed one, you served a lot of them. And that was Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, there is about a 25 to 30 year space between chapters 3 and chapter 4. So the young men last week were rescued in the fire, and there was four of them. When only three got tossed in, the other one was an angel or an angel of the Lord, or perhaps Jesus Christ himself. And now all of that is in the background, and we've moved on. 25 to 30 years have passed. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar still isn't a believer. He believes that Daniel's God's a great, powerful God, but he doesn't believe that Daniel's God is the infinite, ultimate creator God, above all gods. And so he's still trudging along, if you will. So, King Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4. To the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, this is a first-person narrative, verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, content and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. And so I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. And when the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. And finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here's my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. And under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. And in the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. And he called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth, and let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him." And the decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over the lowliest of men. And this is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time. Now this is Daniel writing, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream of its meaning alarm you. And Belteshazzar answered, "My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air, you, O king, are that tree, and you have become great and strong, and your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him.' This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven, "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, this is Nebuchadnezzar again, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heavens because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." So, there you have a first-person testimony of what happens to a world leader who sets himself against God. If I may borrow from Psalm chapter 2, this is a powerful example of what happens to those who try to eliminate God. And you'll notice in those verses that I just read in this testimony from Nebuchadnezzar, the bottom line is one statement that he repeats four different times. And that statement is that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of mankind. And that's the message here. It's that God rules. Things don't happen by chance. Things don't happen by coincidence. They're not fate. God rules in the man's earthly kingdoms. And if we go back and start our study in verse 1, it says there that Nebuchadnezzar calls all the peoples, all the nations, and all the people of every language who live in all the world. And he says, may your peace abound. Well, he wants to say something here internationally. He wants to speak globally, and he wants to speak to all the people of all the nations on earth as far as he knows. And this is his personal testimony. And this is what he tells them. He says, it seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. In other words, the miraculous workings of God. Nebuchadnezzar says, it's good to declare those things. And wouldn't it be great if we had a world leader stand up and say that? But having said that, he does a little bit of a backtrack, and he tells us how he came to this point. He says, I was sitting in my house, and I was at ease, and I was content. The world was at peace. There were no enemies knocking on our doors. I had conquered everyone, and we were prospering. Right.
And then he lapses back until he comes back to the end of the life.
Right. So these first three verses, he's connecting back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the miracle of God and the miracle, really, of Daniel not eating the king's food and all those things. And he's making that connection. And he's saying, I've seen the signs and the wonders. But you know something? I mentioned before, it's 30 years later, 25 years later, and it still hasn't convicted him of his need for the saving God. He's still worshiping false gods. And so he tells us in verse 4 that he had no fears, there were no apprehensions, everything was fine. He was sitting back in his house just enjoying prosperity. And by the way, Daniel probably was 45 to 50 years old by now. And in verse 5, he says, I saw a dream and it made me fearful. So this is not the dream he had back in chapter 2. This is a new dream. And it made him afraid again. And so he gave orders to bring into his presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to him the interpretation of his dream. So all the wise men come back in. And that's where I got the title for the message today, that they were really bad at this. Because that's what happened the first time. He brought all his wise men in, and none of them could tell him. But Daniel could, so now he brings them all in again. If you fail, what's the saying? If at first you don't succeed, try again. Just keep on failing. That's not exactly what that quote means, but we'll take it that way. And that would have been all the segments of the Chaldeans, by the way, the people who were elite and literate and the intellectual scholars and the mystics. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I told the dream to them and they couldn't make its interpretation. And there you have a picture, really, of where the world is today, because the world is powerless to deal with spiritual reality. Things of God are hidden from the wise and the prudent. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, it says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And you know, finally, after all the wise men couldn't come through, Daniel came into his presence, verse 8 says. And he tells us that Daniel's name is Belteshazzar. And really, Belteshazzar was named after Nebuchadnezzar's god. And so when we come to this point in the story, Nebuchadnezzar's a pagan. He's an idol worshiper. And even though early on he saw the uniqueness of Daniel and his friends and the miracles that God did because of them, you might say, but still, Even with Daniel being around for these last 25 or 30 years, he's still worshiping false gods. People say, well, he sure was a slow learner. Say, well, wouldn't you catch on? Wouldn't you catch on after seeing firsthand the wisdom? And he said, you know, Daniel told him way back in chapter 1, verse 17, that God has given me the ability. God gave him the ability to interpret dreams, and he was the only one who could do it. And the three guys walking in the fire, and then there were four, and they come out, and they don't even smell like smoke. And you say, man, he's a slow learner. But really, who's not a slow learner, right? Who of us is not a slow learner? You know, I was thinking of the Apostle Paul, and when the Lord met Paul on the road to Damascus, and he told him then in succeeding instances that Paul would stand before governors and kings and magistrates, remember? And Paul, as a prisoner, as a political prisoner, he stood before governors and magistrates and kings. And he stood before, and plus they were intrigued by him. And so the king and the governors on different occasions would call Paul in, and they would talk about Jesus and his death and his resurrection and eternity and forgiveness of sins and all those things. But in Acts 27, Paul is in court, and King Agrippa is there, and Paul is giving his testimony, and he's defending himself and the truth of God's word. And he says to the king, he says, you are familiar with these things that I'm talking about because I've shared them with you. And then he puts King Agrippa on the spot and he says, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. So Paul says, I've shared this with you. I've shared scripture. I've explained it. Do you believe? Do you believe? And the king's like, oh. He's probably looking at his right, looking at his left, looking here. How do I get out of this one? And the king says, do you think that in such a short time you can convince me to be a Christian? Do you think you can convince me in such a short time? And sometimes we try to convince people in a short time, don't we? Sometimes we get so caught up into it, we have to convince them. They have to believe. This is too good not to believe. But sometimes we can't convince them. Why? Because convincing comes through the power of the Holy Spirit, not through our power. And Paul says to the king, he says, short time or long time, I pray that not only you, but all who are listening will come to believe. That's Paul's prayer. And so Daniel was spending a lifetime convincing by his lifestyle and by his convictions. And God was using that to break through the heart of the most powerful man in the world. Now, it says here that Daniel comes and the king says about Daniel that the spirit in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And that word, holy gods, there in the Hebrew is actually the word Elohim. And that's the word for God, and that's used in Genesis in the creation account, and it's a plural. People say, well, why a plural for God? Because God is three in one. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so there's no record anywhere where pagan gods were ever called holy. And he's talking about the fact that Daniel has in him the spirit of the holy God. And you say, well, how did he know that? Well, it's because Daniel's been there, and I mentioned earlier, for all these years. And this isn't the first time that Daniel has come into the presence of the king. The king knew Daniel's theology. He knew that Daniel had a God who was holy and that that holy God lived him, in him, and enabled him and strengthened him and made him the man that he was. And so, just a parallel here. What is the key to the king's insight into Daniel? Well, the key is that he listens to someone who knows the holy God and in whom the Spirit of God lives and who can show him the revelation of God. The king calls on Daniel because he wants to know what God's revelation is. And that's what's missing today. We're here. But the kings don't want our help. Verse 9, it says that Nebuchadnezzar, I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. He calls him Belteshazzar there because remember he's talking globally, internationally, and this is a Babylonian kingdom, not a Jewish kingdom. So he chooses his Chaldean, his Babylonian name over his Jewish name. And he calls him chief of the magicians. And the word magician here means scholarly. And it carries with it a mix of scientific and magical sense, but it's a word that refers to a scholar, a chief scholar. In other words, Daniel knows more than anybody else, and the king knows that. And so I talked about the spirit of the gods living in him, and that can be translated to the believer, the Holy Spirit. And he says, you're wiser than all of my other men, the king says, because you have the Spirit of God in you. So tell me, what's the dream? So here we have the recitation of the vision. And he says, as I lay in my bed, I was looking and there was a tree. And he goes on, he says, the tree grew and it filled the whole earth. The top of it touched the heavens. And the people prospered under it, and the livestock sought shelter, and the birds built their nests in its branches and in its leaves. In ancient times, trees symbolized great rulers. And the king no doubt liked the first part of his dream, but then comes the second part. And he says, as I was looking in the visions in my mind, a messenger came and he shouted and he told me to chop down the tree and cut off its branches and strip its foliage and its fruit and let the beasts leave from under it and the birds from its branches. So there you have the devastation and the destruction of the tree. Everything now is lost. And then in verse 15 it says, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it. So you have a stump in the vision after the tree's been cut down, everything's scattered, but you take the stump and you surround it, he says, with a fence made of iron and bronze to keep everyone away so that no one can take the stump out of the ground. And then place the new grass of the field, place it in the new grass of the field and let it be drenched with the dew. And the question is why? And the answer is to keep it alive. That's why. And then right in the middle of verse 15, it says, and let him. So now the tree is a him. Let him share with the beast and the grass of the earth. And it's a fascinating picture because the trunk with its roots remains as a stump. It's still alive. It's protected and watered so that it stays alive. And now we hear him and he. It's a man that this symbolizes. And in verse 16, it says, let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. That's 7 years. That's what that means, because in chapter 7, verse 25, that same phrase seven times is used to refer to 7 years of judgment. This is a judgment, and whoever this represents, whatever man that is symbolized in the tree, is going to be turned into an animal. He's literally going to lose his mind. So in verse 17, it says, this sentence is by the decree of the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know. And here's the point. So that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. In other words, God is in charge of who rules and who reigns. And he lifts up leaders and he puts leaders down. And this is the dream, and the purpose of the dream is to communicate the message that the Most High rules over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whom he wishes. And this is a warning to every proud ruler. The king has turned to Daniel, and in verse 18 he says, this is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able. Again, for the third time, he says, for the spirit of the Holy God is in you. Now, we've seen the recitation and the request. We now move on to the revelation of the dream, and that comes in verse 19. And it says, "Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a while as his thoughts terrified him." Now, he wasn't confused. He's not perplexed because he's confused, because he's not confused. The Lord has delivered the interpretation to him, but the king has responded and said, "Do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you." The problem is Daniel doesn't want to tell the king. And the king recognizes that this is so stunning and so frightening and so devastating that Daniel doesn't really immediately want to say what it means. So the king says, "Go ahead." And Daniel's response is one of kindness and compassion. And he says in verse 19, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, and its interpretation to your adversaries." And that shows compassion, because there's mercy in that. He knows who this is about, but he cares about this man. And he knows that the interpretation is devastating. And he says, "You know, I wish that it was about your enemies. I wish I didn't have to say this to you." And that's good, because we've got to step up and say what needs to be said, but we need to demonstrate compassion, even as Daniel did. And so he's going to be honest, and he says in verses 20 and 21, "The tree that you saw," and then he explains it. And in verse 22, he says, "You, O king, are that tree." And I can just see him. He's saying the tree with the beasts and the animals, and he says, "And you, O king, are that tree." There's no other way for him to approach it. He says, "The judgment will fall on you." And then in verses 23 through 25, he tells him what it means, that he's going to be turned over. He's going to have a mind of a wild beast. He's going to eat grass of the field. And it's a judgment on you, he says. You're going to be humiliated and crushed and turned into a madman. But then Daniel gives him a ray of hope, and he says in verse 26, "In that day it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be restored to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules." That's the only time in the Old Testament that heaven is used in place of the term for God, and that refers to God. He says, "You'll get your kingdom back when you acknowledge God. Until then, you'll be a madman, you'll be a maniac, a beast." In verse 27, he says, "Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you." He says, "You want to know my advice? Here's the bad news, but here's the good news." He says, "Turn to God now. Break away from your sins. Start doing righteousness. Show mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." Notice that he gives the king the invitation to repent, but he doesn't play God. He says, "If you do, God just might look on you with favor and extend your prosperity." And this is a warning to the king with a promise of blessing for repentance. But the king has to break with sin and enter a righteous relationship with God. And that's really what we should be praying. You know, it tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to pray for those who are in authority over us. Pray for the rulers and kings, Paul says. And people say, "Well, how do you pray?" We should be praying in a lot of ways, but we should be praying for their salvation, for one thing. We should be praying that they would hear the warnings of the Scriptures. We should be praying that they would turn from their sin and their wickedness and their unrighteousness to the living and true God. And Daniel's really saying what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55 when he said, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." And that's an invitation to Nebuchadnezzar to repent. And he pleads with him. But Nebuchadnezzar acts like Felix did in the book of Acts when Paul pleaded with him, and Felix said, "When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. Now be on your way." See, this is the mercy of God. God's going to give some time. And you remember Jonah said, 40 days and this city is going to be destroyed. Remember? God gave Nineveh 40 days, and what happened? They repented. Do you remember when Noah was building the ark? It took him 120 years. God gave the people 120 years to repent. When Noah was preaching righteousness, the Lord said to Samuel, when Samuel was mourning over King Saul, God said, I gave him years. I gave him years and years to repent and to change, and now I've rejected him. You know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2? He says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. Paul says, this is the time of God's favor. Today is the time of God's grace. God is giving us time. He's giving us time to repent. He gave Nebuchadnezzar time to repent. He gave the people of Nineveh time to repent. He gave people of Jonah's age time to repent. He gave King Saul time to repent. Paul says that, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Stop stalling. Stop procrastinating. Stop thinking that you're wiser than God. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't do it, and I have to stop. Because we get to verse 28, and we read that all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. He had 12 months plus 30 years prior. But he didn't heed the warning. So, I do have an assignment. It's two parts, and there's three parts in each two part. First of all, this week, pray for two world leaders. Choose who you want to pray for. And pray in this way. Pray, first of all, for their salvation, and pray that they heed the warnings of Scripture, and pray that they turn to God. That's what Daniel was praying for. And then secondly, pray that in our upcoming election, pray for, first of all, the people of this nation. Pray that God will give us what we ask for, because that's what God does. God gives us the leaders we ask for. But it's up to us as godly people to get God's attention so that God gives us what we want, what we need. And it starts at the bottom. If we demand righteousness, we'll get righteousness. If we accept depravity, we'll get depravity. So start praying, not only for the leaders, but for the people. Continue to pray. And I want to go back just a minute to Daniel. Daniel lived in an impossible situation. His people were in God's judgment because of their disobedience to God. And Daniel was in a bad place. He was taken off as a hostage, as a slave, as a POW. He was the lowest of the lows. But Daniel called on God. And God used Daniel to get the king's attention, the most powerful man in the world. And he got the king's attention. And eventually the king turned to God. And eventually the decree went out that you worship Daniel's God. I want to tell you real quick. I was born in Boone Grove, Indiana. And everybody laughs. Boone Grove, Indiana. It's just like it sounds. Just, I don't know what Boone is, but it's a grove in the middle of nowhere. When I was 12 years old, my parents moved to Gratiot, Wisconsin. Now, Gratiot has more to offer than Boone Grove, but not much. My wife and I met, and we got married, and we moved to Phoenix, Arizona, went to Bible college, moved to San Diego, California, came back to Monroe, and then God brought us to Martintown. So now we're back in Martintown. We don't even have a general store anymore. The only thing in Martintown is this church. This is the only public meeting place in Cadiz Township. And long before I was born, my great-great-grandfather, because of religious persecution, moved over here from Austria. My grandpa was born in New Jersey. He settled in. My parents came here, but my wife's family goes back generations here. Her great-great-great-grandfather put this church together from lumber he milled on the river. And we built this up. They built this up, and we had this place of worship. And God, in his sovereignty, brought our lives together to this place. And here, I think so many times, you know, who am I other than the lowliest of lows, as it says here? And God has brought us together, brought us to this place, brought these people, you, here, and with you comes a whole extension of family trees. And then God says, okay, such and such, I need you to speak at such and such funeral. And all these people come in who never come to church. And then here I am, just a lowly dairy farmer. I get to speak to lawyers and doctors and college professors and school teachers and regular people and reason with them in God's word. And God takes that seed and he changes people's hearts. That's what Daniel did. And that's what we all do. That's what we're called for. Pete used to always say, it's your sphere of influence. What's your sphere of influence? That's your mission field that God's given you. And that's how we change the world, beginning right here, one at a time. Dear Lord, I thank you for such an inspiring message written in your word for us to live by and for us to follow. I pray that we might be Daniels to all those people around us. And Lord, I pray that our leaders will recognize the need to follow you and to turn to you and to heed your word, because they see that's what the people want. And I pray that that might grow like wildfire and that your kingdom will be multiplied. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand. And you can all say, amen.